So the book of James, it was one of the earliest books written in your New Testament. There's a lot of evidence for that that I'm not going to get into, but it's there. And the book of James was written by, obviously, James. And James, there's a couple different candidates for who James could be. But the most widely accepted version is that this is James, the brother of Jesus. So for those of you guys who don't know, if you read the gospel accounts, you figure out that Jesus had brothers. And all of his brothers rejected him. They did not believe in him at all. After he was crucified and he rose again, he specifically appeared to his brothers. Those were some of the people that he went and talked to. And James, being one of his brothers, received a specific appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. And he went from not believing in Jesus to believing in Jesus, which is actually the testimony of James is probably one of the strongest testimonies we have for the actual real-life historical resurrection of Jesus. And I'll give you guys two reasons. Number one, those of you guys who have siblings, how many of you would believe them if they said that they were the Son of God? You know, they're like, hey, by the way, I'm the Son of God and I'm perfect. You know, like how many of you guys would be like, yeah, totally, I buy that. You know, none of us, right? If you actually believe that your brother is the Son of God and he's perfect and he came to die for your sins and rise again, that's pretty good testimony that he probably did that. Especially since we have testimony that from the Gospels that James openly mocked and rebuked Jesus during his earthly ministry. Now, if you're making up the gospel accounts, you probably wouldn't make up a story that paints you as being a jerk and as being a non-believer. You just probably wouldn't do that. So the conversion of James and his subsequent testimony are very powerful testimonies to the actual resurrection of Jesus. James, then, he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We see him in the book of Acts. He becomes the one of the primary leaders for the early church. And because of that, this book was written, and you'll see in the first verses, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he's writing this specifically to Jewish believers. Now, the reason why he's focusing on Jewish believers and not Gentile believers is because at the time he was writing this book, there were no Gentile believers. For those of you guys who do not know, Christianity was started by Jewish people. In the early years of the church, there were no Gentile believers. There was only Jewish believers. And so James is writing to these Jewish believers because what had happened is when they came to the feast at Pentecost, if you guys remember your Bible, the Jewish men would come for the feast days. They came for the feast at Pentecost, and that was where Peter gave his sermon that converted 3,000 Jewish people right then and there. And those people who were converted into Christianity, they then went home. They left Jerusalem. They went home. So James, who is the leader of this church, he is writing this letter to those people who aren't in Jerusalem anymore. They're not a part of this body of believers. And he's writing this to encourage them in several ways. Another thing to understand about the book of James, the reason why we're going to be going over it so quickly, but I would strongly encourage you guys to go over it often, is because the book of James is the one book in the New Testament that would be mostly associated with what we would call wisdom. The book of James, you could kind of define it that way. If you want to think about it, it is the New Testament version of the book of Proverbs. That's what it is. And I know a lot of you weren't here when we did our study through the book of Proverbs, but I'll give you guys a little brief definition of what wisdom is, biblically speaking. Wisdom is the practical knowledge of how to navigate your circumstances whilst understanding the complexities of reality. It's a cool definition, right? Here's what that means. Wisdom is the knowledge of how to use knowledge. Give me an example. If you guys took out, you know, those of you guys who have a car, any of you guys have a car yet? Want to get a car? Any of you guys want to get a car? Okay. When you get a car, you're going to get a nifty little thing called an owner's manual. And in the owner's manual is basically everything you need to know how to function and take care of your car. That's what the owner's manual does. Now, when you read the owner's manual, it tells you what to do. But if you don't know anything about mechanics, you will never know how to do anything that's in that book. That thing becomes just a paperweight that's stuck in your glove box and you never look at it. You see, you need a knowledge of how to use that knowledge. That would be what wisdom is. It's the practical application of knowledge in regards to the complex reality of the world. That's what wisdom is. So what James is doing, James does not give us theology, if you guys understand that. He's not going to talk about the crucifixion. He's not going to talk about the resurrection. He's not going to talk about their implications. What he's going to do is he's instead going to tell us practically, now that Jesus is raised from the dead, how should you live your lives, and practically, how do you do that? That's what wisdom is. And that's what James is going to teach us how to do. So because of that, like I said, you're never going to get everything out of the book of James by just reading it once. You need to read it, you need to think about it, you need to meditate on it. It's a very, very thought-provoking book. It's unlike books like the book of Romans, where if you read through the book of Romans, what Paul does is he presents a theological argument for the existence, death, and resurrection of Jesus and how we should live in response to it. James skips all that. He just goes right to the application, right to the wisdom portion. So a lot of you might be a little bit lost when you read through the book of James the first time, and I'm going to help you guys, hopefully, try to understand it with a little bit better clarity. Now, the first part that we're going to go over this sermon is how the book of wisdom, the book of James, relates to our relationship with God. And then if you stick around for second service, we're going to talk about how the book of wisdom, the book of James, teaches us how to relate to others. Because those are the two most important things that you need to have knowledge to do. When Jesus was asked, what is the first and greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two sayings. That's what Jesus said. You see what he's saying? He's saying if you take the entire Old Testament, you could sum it up in those two sentences. You need to love God, and you need to love your neighbor. And if you got that, you're perfect. You are a perfect human being if you could just do those two things. So the book of James teaches us how to practically do that. So let's focus on loving God first. Let's read a couple verses. This is verse 2. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the first section of this book seems a little odd. And what he's saying to the people of God, who, by the way, were suffering persecution at this time, to give your faith to Jesus, to say that Jesus was the Messiah, that he did die for our sins, that he did rise again, was to announce to all of your Jewish friends and family that you are a traitor. They were a persecuted cult. The Jews hated Jesus, and they hated his followers. They hated him so much that they crucified him. And after he was crucified and after his resurrection, they denied the resurrection, even though there was evidence for it, and they sought to put to death anyone who believed the same way that Jesus did, that they believed in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So because of that, James is saying something very odd, something that we don't tend to think about when we go into various trials. He says, count it joy, man. Be happy when you suffer. And that sounds so odd to us. We're like, okay, so you're telling me that when things go wrong in my life, I should be happy about that? And we as Christians, we would say, no, that's not what we mean. If my mom got cancer tomorrow, I certainly wouldn't come to church and say, isn't it awesome? My mom's got cancer. You know, that would not be my response. And if it was, you guys should probably call the cops on me or something, or send me to a loony bin. I don't know. But that's not a normal response. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that any suffering can lead to joy. We're not saying that suffering is joy. We're saying that suffering can lead to joy. And what's the primary joy that James is getting at? Well, he says, the joy that we have in suffering is that it produces patience. Some of your translations will say endurance, something like that. What patience really is the ability to suffer long because of hope. It is the ability to suffer long because you have hope. That is what patience is. That's what it does for us. And to one extent or another, you guys all understand that. You guys are all in school. You all have to suffer long, right? That's what you're doing right now. You are suffering long. But why are you suffering long? What are you hoping to get out of it? Hopefully a degree, right? Maybe a job, you know, something like that. You know, you're hoping to get to a good college. If there was no hope for high school, you would all drop out. And no one would blame you. If you go to high school and people say, hey, you do 4 years in high school, you know what you get out of it? Nothing. No one's going to look higher at you. You're no more. You can't get jobs because of it. You can't go to college because of it. You just do it to do it. You guys would be stupid to continue. What long-suffering is, what patience is the ability to suffer long because you have hope. And the hope that we have, the hope that James is getting at, I don't have time to read all the verses to explain this to you guys, but the hope that James is getting at is that what trial does specifically is it teaches you to trust in Jesus, to trust in Him. We have all heard that faith in Jesus alone saves you, right? We're like, yeah, we'll get to that in a little bit, but it's not as easy as you think. Faith alone does save you, but there's a type of faith that does save you, and there's a type of faith that does not save you. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 2, but just keep that in your minds. The second thing that we need to talk about is wisdom, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask as in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. Now, this is a much-quoted verse by a lot of people. They like it. They're like, man, if I lack wisdom, if I lack understanding, I should just ask God. He's going to give me. He's going to give me. So we think that, like, okay, I'm trying to decide what college I'm going to go to. So I'm going to ask God, and He's going to tell me, you know, because it says it right here, James 1. He says He's just going to tell me what to do. And that's amazing. That's not what James 1 says. James 1 does not say, if anyone lacks knowledge, let him ask God, and He gives liberally without reproach. Okay, if it said that, then that would be the promise. It would be, I don't know what to do in this particular circumstance. I ask God, and He just tells me, and that's the end. What He says is He gives us wisdom. The Greek word is sophia. He gives us wisdom. He gives us an understanding of how to navigate our lives. What's the difference? Here's the difference. When somebody asks for God to give them knowledge, when they ask, I have a big decision to make, I'm going to pray about it and see what God says, here's what they're really saying. They're saying, I want to make a decision without having to think about it. I want to make a decision without having to think about it. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to mull my options. I don't want to make pros and cons lists. I don't want to seek counsel. I don't want to do that. I just want to know what to do. And you're also saying, I want to make a decision without any consequences. Every decision that you guys make has consequences. Some of them are good and some of them are bad. There is no decision in your life that you will make that does not have negative consequences. Every decision has negative consequences. What we have to decide as Christians is the decision I'm making, do the positives outweigh the negatives? Is it worth doing? Even the decision to follow Jesus has consequences. What we do when we go and we say, I want to follow Jesus, what we're saying is the positives of knowing Him and being united with Him and forgiven my sins and being brought into fellowship with Him that will last eternity are better than the negative consequences that I will suffer once I put my faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. If you ask God to give you an answer, that's essentially what you want. You want God to just say, do this. And then you go and you do it. And then if any negative consequences happen, you're just like, what gives? You know, God told me to do this. I thought it was just going to be easy street. You see, you want to make a decision, to put it another way, you want to make a decision without wisdom. And God won't do that. Let me give you guys an example from your lives growing up. Now, when I was 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, you know, those age ranges. Whenever I wanted to hang out with a friend, I would have to ask my parents. I didn't ask them that. If I wanted to do something, if I wanted to, you know, stay after school or something like that, I would have to ask my parents at 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, you know, 9, 10, yeah, those ages. And that's good parenting, right? That's good parenting for your parents to tell you to do that. To say, hey, you know what, when you're going to do something, you're going to hang out with a friend, let me know, okay, so I know what's going on with you. Now, would it be a good parent if now that I'm 26 years old and married, I ask my parents, hey, is it okay if I hang out with Emma today? Would that be a good parent? If they're like, thank you for asking me. You know, thank you. Okay, yes, let me tell you what to do. Why is that a bad parent? Come on, you guys, think. James is a thinking book. Why is that a bad parent? They're not trusting you, first off. Secondly, they've apparently raised you to be an idiot. They've raised you not to make up your own mind. They've raised you not to think things through. All right, that's good to tell a four-year-old, because four-year-olds don't think things through. Four-year-olds don't understand consequences. If I were to go into a four-year-old's class right now, and let's say it's right before lunch, I'd be like, hey, who wants to skip lunch and eat a big bag of Oreos? None of them would tell me no. They'd be like, that sounds amazing, right? Why? Because four-year-olds don't understand consequences. They don't think things through. Now, I hope that at some age in your life, you guys start understanding, oh, eating a bag of Oreos for dinner is a bad idea. Because it may taste good, but it's going to give me a massive stomach ache, and it's going to ruin me, right? At some age, hopefully, you start to learn consequences. That would be wisdom. See, if you want God to just give you an answer every single time, you're making God a bad parent. You're making God a bad parent. I'm hoping that at some age in your life, your parents look at you and say, look, you're old enough to make your own choices. You're old enough to make your own decisions. You need to think things through. I'm not just going to give you the answer anymore. You got to think. God is not a bad parent. He doesn't want to make you guys crippled Christians who are walking around thinking like, I don't know what to do. I don't know why I'm doing it, but I know that God's going to give me the answer if I ask him. He wants you to be mature. He will give you wisdom. He absolutely will give you wisdom, but there's a price to pay for wisdom. You got to think about it. You got to understand it. You got to know it. You got to draw closer to it. Now, why is James saying that God gives liberally and without reproach? And why is this unique? Right? Why is this beautiful that James is saying this? Well, back in the Old Testament, when you have the Book of Wisdom, you have the Book of Proverbs, and I encourage you guys to read it. It's an amazing book. It's 31 chapters long. And the Book of Proverbs has intense amounts of wisdom for us. And what the Book of Proverbs reiterates to us all the time is that wisdom is like a path. It's like a journey. It's not something that you could just figure out one day. It's over time of operating in a certain way, you start learning how to do things, and you learn consequences and realities, and then you become wise. A good example of that is jobs. If you guys ever get a job, you'll understand this. Right? When you're at a job, there's the practical knowledge, and then there's the book smarts, right? Street smarts versus book smarts. When you get a job, they'll have you take some sort of a training thing. You'll watch a video or something like that. And that training video will help you. It will get you prepared to maybe function a little bit in the actual job process. But there's no substitute for actual practical application. There is no substitute for you just going out there and working your job and learning from experience. Do you guys understand that? You cannot learn experience from a book. You just can't. So the Book of Proverbs is all about that. It's about walking the path of wisdom. It's all about gaining experience through life circumstances and learning how to navigate through wisdom. That's what it's about. But in the Book of Proverbs, it alludes to something that we hadn't seen yet. And I think the best proverb that gives us this is Proverbs chapter 30. It's written by a guy named Agur. And Agur says, I am more foolish than any man who has ever existed. I'm stupid. I don't know anything. And he says, who has known the one who's wrapped the world in his hands, who clothes himself with a whirlwind? And he starts talking about God, and it's really beautiful. And he says, what is his name, if you know it, and what is his son's name? Here's Agur's point. He's saying, you know why I'm stupid? He says, because I can't see the whole picture. No matter how much I live my life, no matter how much experience I get, you know what I realize? There's still more experience to gain, and there's still so much stuff I don't know. See, the more you know, the more you realize how ignorant you are. That's what Agur was realizing. And he says, but if I could have a relationship with somebody who's been there, who sees the big picture, who's up in heaven, who sees the end from the beginning, who knows all things and has created all things and dictates all things, if I could have a relationship with someone like that, then I could know wisdom. Then I could know wisdom. And then all of a sudden, you have in the book of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word of God, the wisdom of God. and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who's he talking about? Jesus, the wisdom of God. See, when James is saying that God gives wisdom liberally and without reproach, once again, he's not saying he's just going to give you wisdom. He's not just going to give you knowledge. You can't do that. What he's saying is that God has given us something infinitely better. He's given us his Son. He's given us his Son. And by relating to the Son and by trusting the Son of God, you and I become wise. See, just by having a relationship with the Son of God, the person who does know all things and created all things and in whom all things consist, having a relationship with him will gain you wisdom over time. It'll teach you. He will teach you how to function. He's given us his Spirit to do that. But once again, this is not God saying, I want to raise you so that you don't understand consequences. This is God saying, I will do that, but ultimately, this is the beautiful thing, my Son has ultimately endured all the consequences that you should have. So you and I will have consequences in this world, in this life, but we don't have any more ultimate consequences because of what Jesus has done for us. We can gain wisdom freely, liberally, without reproach. And it's very, very cool. And we know that this is exactly what James is talking about, because if you notice, the one thing he says that will prevent you from gaining wisdom is what? Doubting. Doubting, not believing, not trusting Jesus. See, how can you receive the blessings of Jesus if you don't trust him? If you don't believe what he's saying, if you second guess everything that he tells you. See, if I'm reading the Bible and every couple verses I'm like, I don't really agree with that. Is that me trusting Jesus? Is that me believing him? Like, well, I agree with that and I agree with that, but I don't know about that part. That's a little weird. You see, that's me doubting Jesus. See, if I read the Bible and I'm like, you know, I really, when I read the Old Testament, when I read the New Testament, I don't really see a God who really cares about me. You know, I don't really know if God genuinely does care about me. If you doubt if even God cares about you, how can you trust him? See, true, genuine trust and belief in another person requires vulnerability. It requires you to be weak in front of them. Those of you guys who have ever been in a dating relationship, you know that. To be in a dating relationship, you have to trust someone else. You have to trust another human being. You have to be vulnerable in front of them. And there's nothing more violating in your life than to have that trust betrayed. See, in order to really, really gain this wisdom that we're talking about, in order to really, really relate to God, it takes you trusting him. And we'll talk more about that as we go. Now, let's talk a little bit about sin. Verse 12. Blessed or happy. That word blessed, if you guys ever read it in your Bible, you can just cross it out and put happy. That's what it means. It's the Greek word makarios. It means, literally, it's a poetic term that means happy from the bottom of your feet to the top of your head. That's what it literally means. Blessed, happy is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, I don't want to touch on the first part of it. We will as we move through the book, the verse 12 part, the blessedness of someone who endures temptation. But clearly from the context when he's talking about this, he is talking about someone who is being tempted by sin. So the first part of the book is talking about trials, right? Going through tribulations. This part, he's actually specifically talking about us being tempted by our sin, by our lust, by our pride, by our jealousies, by our anger, by our, does that make sense? Our actual physical sin. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying there's a blessedness to the person who endures this type of suffering. Now, he immediately anticipates a problem before he goes on, though. And here's the problem. If someone says, oh, it's a blessing if I'm tempted, that must mean that temptation comes from God, and that must mean it's not wrong when I get tempted, right? Right? Because it's from God, and God does all good things. So, I mean, how could God tempt me with evil? if it's a bad thing for me to be tempted by evil. So he immediately anticipates that and says, you know what it means when you're tempted by sin? There is a blessing. There is a blessing for those who are tempted by sin. Don't get me wrong. However, being tempted by sin means that your heart is wicked. This is the thing that the Bible is trying to tell us over and over and over again. The problem that we have as human beings is that our heart is wicked. It's wrong. And what the heart is for the Hebrew, for someone reading the Bible, the heart is the seat or the throne of your deepest passions and desires. Here's what the Bible is telling us. It's telling us the things you crave are the things that are worst for you. The things that you naturally crave are the things that will undo you. So whenever Disney says to follow your heart, think about that. You know, think about that one. Be like, have my passions, have my desires led me well in my life? Have the things that I've been passionate about, the things that I've wanted to do most, have they led me well? Am I in a good place in my life because of my passions? And if you guys are smart, if you guys are thinking, you'll realize, no, they haven't. No, they absolutely haven't. In fact, part of becoming a mature, functioning adult is by understanding, looking inside of yourself and understanding some of my passions are wrong and I must deny those passions for the sake of my betterment. Like the example of the kid in the Oreos, right? You have to look at that. I mean, even as an adult, you know, even though I'm massively sick if I eat Oreos because I have gluten intolerance and dairy intolerance and sugar intolerance, which is everything that Oreos are made of. You know, even me with these massive intolerances, if someone puts Oreos in front of me, I'm not going to be like, ew, you know? I still want them. I still have a passion for them. But part of being a mature adult is understanding that passion is wrong and I must reject it for the sake of the greater passion that I have to be healthy. Gluten-free. Right? To be gluten-free, right? To be, you know, be awesome. But anyway, you know, I have to reject lesser temptations, lesser passions, in order to have greater passions, which are health and prosperity. Every single one of you has a temptation, a desire, a passion to drop out of school. If you don't have that passion, you're lying. You're just lying to me. I don't believe it. I don't buy it. All right. I was in school. I know. All my friends wanted to drop out. I wanted to drop out. However, we had a greater passion. We had a greater passion. To want to, you know, for me, I wanted to go to the Marine Corps. You have to have a college, you have to have a high school diploma to go to the Marine Corps. And I was like, I can't drop out. I have a greater passion. I'm going to suppress that passion so that I can have this greater passion. Right? That's what's in your heart. Your heart is, as the Bible says, deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? So when you're tempted by sin, don't think that like it's all good. You know, God's allowing this to happen because it's all good. It's not all good. It is reflective of the fact that you have wrong passions. Your desires, your passions are wrong. But there is a blessing when you are tempted by them, and we'll get to that later. Let's go to verse 22. This one's cool. So another question that we have is, okay, so how do I grow in my passion and trust of God outside of suffering? That's a good question. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. So what James is saying in this section is he's saying if you want to get an intimacy and a nearness to Christ, you must do what he says. It would be no sense if I said I believe in Jesus and then not follow what he tells me to do. It'd be like this. What if you know, Jenny Craig's the only one that's coming to my mind right now. But let's say I wanted to lose some weight and I'm like, you know, I believe in Jenny Craig. I believe in what she says. I believe in her diets. I believe in her exercise plans. I believe in that woman. And then you guys look at my life and you see I'm eating a Golden Corral every day. And you're like, I thought you said you believed in Jenny Craig. I'm like, I do. I absolutely believe in her. Like, why aren't you doing anything she says? Does that make sense? And at some point you would be in your head, you'd be like, I don't think Peter believes in her. I don't think he really trusts her the way that he says. Because if he really trusted her, he would listen to her. That's what James is saying about Jesus. It is no use saying, I believe in Jesus, if you aren't willing to do what he said for us to do. It's no sense. It's no use. In fact, let me emphasize this point in chapter 2. We're going to go in chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. I love the way the NLT renders that. The NLT is just, it's the New Living Translation. It says, you believe there is one God, good for you. The demons believe, and they have fear and terror in their hearts. Verse 20. But do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Okay, a lot of people think that these verses have to do with salvation. They say, okay, so clearly I need to have works or else I'm not justified before God. That's what they get from this section. That is not at all what this section is talking about. That is not at all what this section is talking about. James is not saying, he's not disagreeing and saying that faith cannot save you. What he's saying is there is a type of faith that cannot save you. There is a type of faith that cannot save you. And what type of faith is that? It's the faith that produces no works. Once again, with Jenny Craig, okay? Just me believing in her program gets me into her program. I'm a member of her program. But if I don't do anything that she says, that program benefits me not one iota. Same thing is true with God. If you just say, I believe in Jesus, but then you don't do any of the things he says, that's not real faith. That's not real trust. That's not real belief. And that's what he's saying. He's saying there's a type of faith that could save you, and there's a type of faith that cannot. The type of faith that could save you is the only type of faith that could save you is the type of faith that motivates you to work. It's the type of faith that motivates you to work, to do something about it. And just to reiterate this point, he goes to Abraham. And he quotes from Genesis 15, which, by the way, this verse, Genesis 15, that he quotes, and it's Genesis 15, verse 6, is the focal point. It is the central verse for the New Testament. This verse is probably quoted more than any other verse in the Old Testament. And what this verse is about is in Genesis chapter 15, God promises Abraham a son. He promises Abraham a son. He says, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham believed God about his son. He believed God was going to give him a son, and that through that son, through that one son, the entire earth was going to be blessed. Through Isaac, your seed will be called. And he believed him. Now, he believed him so much that in Genesis 22, God says, deliver that son to me to be killed. Give that son up to me so he could be killed. And what James is saying is that his faith was fulfilled when he did that, when he actually went up to the mountain and was willing to offer up Isaac. Now, when he says his faith was fulfilled, does that mean that the faith that Abraham had in Genesis 15 wasn't real faith? No, of course it was real faith. Of course it was genuine faith. But if Abraham really believed that through Isaac, the entire earth was going to be blessed, and then God asks him to deliver up Isaac to be sacrificed, and Abraham says, wait, no, I can't do that. What would that show about his faith? It wasn't real. If he really believed God, that means that he would believe God no matter what God would tell him. He would trust him no matter what. That's what real, genuine faith is. It's the faith that makes you work. That's what it is. So it would have been no sense for Abraham to say, I believe in God about my son, and then in the next couple chapters to doubt God when God asked him to give up his son. That would have been useless faith. It would have been empty faith. So here's the question. How much faith does it take to save somebody? How much faith do you and I have in order to get saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Here's the answer. Not much. Almost zero. You don't really need any amount of faith. Let me give you an example of someone who got saved in the New Testament. Jesus was on the cross, and he's dying. And next to him are two thieves, two murderers, right? And while he's suffering, they start making fun of him. They're like, man, you're not the Messiah. You're not Son of God. If you were the Son of God, you would just get off this thing and you would save us. And they start mocking him and they start spitting on him and they start insulting him. And then, a couple hours in, one of the murderers looks at Jesus and he says, you know what? I think you really are who you say you are. And he says, remember me when you get into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, how much faith did that guy have? Not much. He didn't even believe that Jesus was going to save him. He doesn't say, I believe who you are. You are who you say you are. And I know that you could save me. So save me. That's not what he says. He just says, you are who you say you are. Remember me when you're in heaven. That's it. And that was enough to save him. You see, it's not the amount of faith that saves us. It's the place that your faith is that saves us. Let me explain that. It's not how much faith you have. You could have infinite amount of faith in a false God, and it's not going to do anything for you. It's who you put your faith in. That's what saves you. If you believe that God is a real person, that's great. That doesn't save you. If you believe that Jesus was a real historical person in history, that doesn't save you. If you even believe that Jesus was the Son of God that died for your sins and rose again, that doesn't save you. The intellectual understanding of those things cannot save you. Mormons believe that, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that, and it doesn't save them. It's not believing in facts that saves you. It's believing in Him that saves you. It's just like the thief on the cross that says, you know what? You are who you say you are, and I trust you. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I put my faith, I put my trust, I put everything that I have in you. Does that mean your faith won't waver? Of course it's going to waver. Everybody's faith wavers. Abraham's faith wavered. Because guess what Abraham did, right? Genesis 15, he believed that God was going to give him a son, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. You know what he did after that? He's like, you know what? God's taking a little bit of time. You know, this is kind of wearing on me a little bit. And I got this maid who's young and fertile. Why don't I just have sex with her? Was that faith? No. That was not faith. That was not trusting in God. He cheated on his wife. He had an illegitimate son. And it ended up hurting him a lot. He did not continue in his faith perfectly. Nobody will. What it means is, once again, when Abraham failed in his faith, he circled back around and he remembered, I need to remember who my faith is in, and he put it back in God and he kept going. Faith alone in the person of Jesus Christ will save you. It absolutely will. Alone. Nothing on top of it. Believing in him. And that faith, if it is genuine, will cause you to work. It will. If no works come out of it, then it's not genuine. It's not real faith. You cannot tell me that you believe in Jesus and yet you don't listen to anything he said. See, and that would cause me to doubt. Once again, this is not definitive. It's not saying that anyone who doesn't have any works is definitely not saved. That's not what it says. It just says if it is genuine faith, it will produce some amount of works. And there are a lot of people in the Old Testament that I could look at and be like, I have no idea why these people are saved, right? You got guys like David. David was told, Deuteronomy 17, one wife, dude. One wife. Did he do it? No. Multiple wives. Multiple sex slaves. Had sex with a married woman. Failed. And I would look at that guy and be like, dude, how could you say you believe in God and then you don't believe in what he says? But David had enough faith in the person of God that it saved him. He believed in God. He really did. And when God told him that was wrong what you did, David said, you know what, you're right, God, it was wrong. I'm sorry. See, if you really want to know if someone has genuine faith, it's not that they don't mess up. We all mess up. It's that when they're called on it, they admit that what they're doing is wrong. They don't make excuses. They don't say like, no, it's not wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. You know, God's on board with this. That is someone that I would look at and be like, I don't know if you are. I have no confidence for the type of faith that you have in God. I have zero confidence for the type of faith that would not cause you to repent when you're called out on your sin. Okay, let's go to 4, verse 1 through 10. What is this going to lead to? So if I'm like, okay, I want to believe Jesus, I want to do what he says. And remember I said earlier that in chapter 1, verse 12, where it says there's a blessing in being tempted by your sin, that your heart is wrong, it's corrupt, you're not going to be able to do it. So what good is it to fight your sin when you don't really have any hope of getting over your sin? Because here's the deal. When your passions are against what you want to do, your passions will always win. Eventually they're going to win. And if you really are, if your heart really is as backwards as the Bible says it is, no amount of your effort is ever going to change your heart. You know, all of a sudden you're going to wake up tomorrow and be like, you know what, I desire God. I'm passionate about God. You know, I just want to go after Him with everything that I have. You might say that, but your actions certainly won't show it after a small amount of time. So what's the point? What's going on here? Here's what it does. I'm going to say it and then I'm going to read it. When you fight your sin, it'll prove to you that the only hope you have is in Jesus. When you fight your sin, you will see how helpless you are, and that will cause you to hit your knees and trust in Jesus. Verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your own desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and yet cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Remember that one. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So this is what James is saying, and it's cool when you think about it. He's saying, if you want to get to, do you want to get to the place of James chapter 4, verse 9? Where you are lamenting and mourning and you are humbled in the sight of God. Where you go before God and you say, God, I have nothing to offer you. I am a sinning, wicked human being, and if you don't help me, I am doomed. You want to get to that place? You can't get there through intellectual knowledge. You get there from trying and failing. No one can be told that they're a sinner. You have to see it. You have to see it for yourself. No one believes it. Right? If I look at you guys and say, you're all sinners, you'll be like, yes, I know I'm a sinner because I'm in church. And yes, that's what we say. We're sinners. We're sinners before a holy God. I know that. But deep down, you don't really believe that. And neither do I. That's the truth. I would like to tell you guys that I understand that I'm a wicked sinner, but there's parts of my heart that are absolutely convinced that I'm a good guy. There's parts of my heart that are like, no, I mean, I know the Bible says that, but I'm a good guy. You know, I do good things. You know, even before I was a Christian, I did good things. You know, I helped people and I served them. And I mean, I can love without God and I can do good things without God. You know, I'm a good person. I really am. And you know what? As you're tempted and as you fail, that lie will slowly be put to death. There was a moment in the Marine Corps where this verse really clicked home for me. You see, even though I was viewing pornography and doing a lot of wrong things in my life, I used to think of myself as a really good person. You want to know why? Because I was comparing myself to my friends. And I was like, well, yeah, I'm doing this, but they're drinking and having sex with women and they're blaspheming the name of God. Of course I'm better than them, you know? I'm a good guy, you know? And I started getting a little puffed up. And then I remember hanging out with one of my friends, and this like totally convicted me. And this guy was a total stoner, drunk, had sex with tons of girls, and he was a Christian, and he was like, you know, I am such a sinner. I was like, yeah, you know, in my heart I was like, yeah, you are, you know, like I was like judging him, and he's like, I'm such a sinner, man. I was like, well, you know, you're not as bad as these other guys. He's like, yeah, but they don't know God. He says, I know God and I still do these things. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. I was like, oh my gosh, like, dude, I know God and I'm doing this stuff. I'm still lusting after women. I'm still doing the wrong thing. I'm still viewing pornography. I was like, dude, like, I'm no better than these guys. If I was an atheist, I'd be doing the same thing as them. I just know God. And even that's not enough. You see, not knowing to do the right thing and doing the wrong thing, that's bad. But knowing what's right and sinning against it anyway is way worse. And that moment was the moment that it really hit me that, oh my gosh, there is nothing good in me. Like I said, there's parts of me that still don't believe that. But the more I struggle with sin, the more temptation hits me, the more I realize, yep, that's true. So you ever want to know, like, why is God tempting me? Why am I tempted all the time? I want to serve God. You know, like, I'm trying to seek Him. I'm trying to serve Him. And yet all this temptation's in my heart and I don't want it to be there. You know, I'm thinking these things that I shouldn't be thinking. And I'm doing these things that I shouldn't be doing. What's going on? Here's what's going on. Your heart is wicked and you need to know that. And you don't know that. And God is showing you. And the more He shows you, the more you're going to surrender to Him. The more you're going to hit your knees and be like, God, I'm wicked and I'm sinful and I need Your grace. I need Your mercy in my life. That's what I need. Jesus told a parable about this. He says, there was a Pharisee. He went to the temple to pray. And Pharisees, I know we all, like, you know, because we all went to Sunday school, we think of Pharisees like, oh, those jerks. You know, we think about a bunch of shady guys wearing hoods and, like, whatever. And they're like, wow, they killed Jesus. But these were holy guys. I mean, you need to change your perspective when you think of Pharisees. Here's a better way to say Pharisee. They were pastors. That's essentially what they were. They were teachers of the law. And they were very, very righteous people. They were the people that you'd see coming to church every Sunday, man. And they got their Bibles with them. And they're quoting scripture. And they got a good family. And they love people. And they tithe and they give and they go on missions trips. These are the kind of people that Jesus is talking about. And He says, this guy went to the temple and he says, Lord, I thank You I'm not like other men. That I'm not like that bum over there. You know, I give tithes twice a week. He says, I fast all the time. You know, I'm such a good person. He starts heaping his deeds upon God. You know what Jesus says about that guy? He prayed with himself. No one was listening. God doesn't care about that prayer. He resists the proud. And He says, then a tax collector came. A wicked, sinful, horrible tax collector. Tax collectors are bad enough in our day. We kind of hate them. But in their day, a tax collector was a traitor. Israel was conquered by Rome. And these tax collectors were traitors. They were Israelites who worked for the Roman government. It'd be like if China took over America and someone was like, I'm going to work for China. You know, we would kind of look at them and be like, man, where's your patriotism? In America, you know, you gotta love this country. You know, we would hate them. And that's how the Israelites were. They hated these people. And they were thieves on top of it. They would steal people's money to get their own paycheck. This wicked, sinful, traitorous person goes to the temple and he says, just have mercy on me because I'm a sinner. He doesn't repent. Notice, he doesn't say, God, you know what? Being a tax collector is wrong. I'm done being a tax collector. He doesn't say that. He just says, I just need mercy. Could you forgive someone like me? Now, who's he putting his faith in? God. Who's the Pharisee putting his faith in? Himself. Who was saved? The tax collector, right? The tax collector. The person who just simply trusted God. Sometimes you need to just be shown what a sinner you are. Temptation does that. So do not think that it's a bad thing, like it's all bad that, oh man, I'm tempted and I fell to sin. That's bad. Don't get me wrong. You're led astray by your own desires. Absolutely. However, there's a blessing in there. And if you're not learning your desperate need for God in the midst of your temptations, you're not doing anything. You're not growing in any way. Here's how I act, usually. If I get tempted by sin and I fall to sin, you know what I say? I need to try harder. You know, I fell to this sin because I'm not trying hard enough. I need to read my Bible more, and I need to go to church more, and I need to pray more, and that's what I need to do. You know, I need to pick myself up by my bootstraps, and that's what I do. And you know what God's telling me? You're not getting it. You're not getting it. You can't do anything. John 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He says, without me, you can do nothing. He doesn't say you can do some stuff. Hey, if you try really hard, you can do a lot of things. He says, without me, you can do absolutely nothing. And until you realize that, you will be hitting your head against a brick wall for the rest of your life. You'll be trying to be good enough in yourself. And you're never going to ask for something that you absolutely need. If you notice what he says in verse 1, he says, where do wars and fights come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? This is what he's saying. He's saying every negative thing that happens in your life, and he even backs it out a little bit. He says, the world as a whole. You want to know why World War I happened? You want to know why the Holocaust happened? It's because of this. It's because of evil, wicked men's desire for self-gratification and pleasure. That's why those things happen. Because people care more about what's going to happen in their lives than the consequences of what's going to happen in other people's lives. That's why that happens. Want to know people cheat on other people? Want to know people kill other people? Any sin that you want to mention, any tragedy that happens on this earth, it is because people put their own fleshly passions above the good of others. That's why they happen. Now here's the problem. Like it or not, that is your desire. That's what your heart wants. It wants it. And at the base, your desires are actually not wrong. What James is saying, he's not saying your desires are wrong, he's saying your goals are wrong. Let me explain that. Let me pull out two sins. Okay? Let's say my sin of pornography, my desire to view pornography. Now, at the end of the day, what my base desire is, it's for satisfaction. It's for pleasure, right? That's why I do that. Now, is that a wrong desire? Is that a negative thing? But I look at you and say, man, you're so wicked, you want to feel good? Ugh, that's gross, you know, like that. No, there's nothing wrong with that. My problem is where I seek that pleasure. Does that make sense to you guys? This is what James is saying. He's saying those desires that I have, they're bad, but until I get to the place in my life where I'm ultimately surrendered to God, and I understand it's nothing that I offer Him, but it's everything that He does through me, I'll never ask for help. To put it another way, I'll never ask to have those needs met in Christ. Notice what he says. You have not because you ask not. Now, when was the last time you guys were tempted by sin, whether it is jealousy, insecurity, anger, bitterness, lust, whatever it is, when was the last time you were tempted by sin and in the middle of the temptation asked God to fill your need? Now, almost none of us do that. You want to know why? Because we don't actually trust God. We don't trust His love for us. We don't believe He loves us as passionately as He says. When we're tempted by sin, we think that we're on the outs. We feel like God is disappointed with us. He doesn't want to have anything to do with us. And we feel like, I need to conquer this on my own. But you can't. That need is going to get filled one way or the other. It's either going to get filled with God or it's going to get filled with the world. And guess what? Even if you resist, even if you're like, man, you know, lust is wrong and I'm never going to give in to that again. That's great, but you're still feeding your flesh. You're feeding your pride. Because now, once again, you are actually, what you're doing is you're saying, I'm going to become good enough through my works. And you can't do it. Martin Luther was once famously quoted as saying, he used to go to his priest. And he used to confess for like 6 hours a day and the priest got really sick of it. And he's like, Martin, it's like you call every fart a sin. He's like, you can't do this anymore. You gotta just handle it before God. And Martin says, you don't understand, Father. He says, I became a Christian because I was a gambler and I was a drunk. And I became a monk to keep myself away from those things. But he says, those same desires that maybe gamble and drink are still in me. And he says, instead of fulfilling them through gambling and drinking, I'm fulfilling them through good deeds. So I gambled because I wanted a rush. I wanted to feel good about myself. Now I give to the poor to get the same result. So I used to drink to gain pleasure and to gain affirmation from people who were like me in the bar. He says, now I became a monk and I pray in front of men so that I may be seen and so that they might think I'm a good person. And I teach Bible studies because then people think that I'm smart and they look up to me. He says, I'm curved in on myself. I'm proud and I can't stop it. I just can't stop it. And he's absolutely right. See, I became a minister for the same reason. It's like, man, you know what I'll do? I'll become a minister and I'll serve people and then I'll be doing godly stuff. But then I realized, oh my gosh, a lot of times when I teach sermons, it's because I want people to look up to me. I'm curved in on myself. I'm self-destructive. I can't get out of it. I can't change. And the only way I'm going to get changed is if I get filled. And the only way to get filled is to ask. Don't ask God to fill you so that you might go out and do other things. Ask God to fill you so that you are full. So that you don't go to any other source but Him. So that you are complete, lacking in nothing. That is what James is trying to tell us. And you can't get there unless you realize what an incredible sinner you are, and that God accepts you just as you are, not because of anything that you do. There's a blessing. There's a wonderful blessing in going through temptation. I hope you guys understand it a little bit better now. Let's finish up chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This is the kind of growing relationship that we have with God. Notice what he's saying. Basically, anything that's happening in your life, talk to God about it. If you're suffering, talk to God about it. Talk to God about it. Don't be scared. Don't go to God and feel like I have to dress up my prayers and be like, God, you know, I'm sick right now, but I know you're good. And I know that your will is the best for me. You know, if you don't really believe that, don't really say that. Who do you think you're fooling? Think God's up in heaven like, oh man, what a great prayer. Man, that guy, man, he said a lot of King James English. I heard him say thy like a couple times, you know. And man, he just believed, you know, I heard from his voice that he trusts me no matter what. Man, even though he's sick, what a good guy, you know. No, he's looking at your heart like, why are you lying? Why are you lying to me right now? You're bent out of shape. You're angry at me. Just tell me, you know? I'm a big boy. I can take it. You know, like that's what God's telling us. He's like, dude, if you're suffering, if you're angry, say it. Admit it to God. That's part of trusting God. See, you can really dictate how much you trust a person on what you're willing to share with that person. Isn't that right? See, even in marriage, like as I'm growing in my marriage with my wife, I'm learning more and more to express my sorrows and my pains to my wife. Which is hard for me because I always think of myself as a man, you know, and men don't feel sad, you know, and all that stuff. And so I don't like to do that. But I realized very early on that, like, dude, that's not me looking out for the betterment of my wife. That's me looking out for my own security and pride. And it's me not being honest. Truly trusting someone means revealing your every emotion to them, revealing who you really are to that person, because you're not afraid of rejection anymore. See, if you're afraid of God rejecting you, it's because you don't trust Him. And that's why you're not honest with Him. How about, if is anyone cheerful, let him sing songs. That's another one that we just need to get through our heads, right? Right? If you're happy, a lot of us just pray to God when the bottom falls out. God, what are you doing? You know, like, but when things are going great, we're not like, you're awesome. I'm thankful. Here's what James is saying. Earlier on in the book, I didn't read it to you guys, but it's in there. It's in chapter 1. It says, every good and perfect gift comes from Him, the Father of lights. That's what it says. So the more I see God's hand behind every good and perfect thing that happens in my life, the more thanksgiving comes out of my heart naturally, and the more joy I have in my relationship with Him. Once again, any meaningful relationship, if you want it to grow, you better thank the other person at some point. You better acknowledge their attributes and their beauty. That's part of a relationship. I mean, how would you guys like a relationship where the person never affirmed you? Never said you're pretty, never said you're cool, never said you're awesome, ever. It's like, you should just know that, you know? Okay, yeah, God does know that, but that's not the point. The point is that a normal relationship, in order to grow, needs verbal affirmation and praise. That's part of it. That's part of your joy shared with God. We need to be thankful people. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him. So what it's saying is, the last verse is about not only praying to God, but praying as a community. And this is what we'll talk about next service. We're going to be talking about how to relate to people in light of relating to God. We talked about this service. And I'll give you guys a little teaser for this one. The more we have everything met in Christ, the more we're able to grow as a community in a body of Christ and love one another purely and join with one another before Christ. Because we will be out of ourselves enough to serve and not to always seek how I can be served. Okay? Like I said, I'll talk about that more next service, but let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, how it does encourage and strengthen us. I pray that it would sink down into our hearts, that we would know these things, Lord, that we would trust you more. God, and no matter what thing comes into our life, whether it is pain or whether it is joy, help us to realize that everything has its purpose, and its purpose is to trust you. In your name, amen.